couple of Sunday nights ago, I said I wanted to deliver a series of messages on the subject of Advent signs. Of course, last week I was in the seat listening to our brother Matthew. He willingly stood in for me because I wasn't feeling up to scratch. We're returning, therefore, tonight to the thing that we commenced a fortnight ago, Advent signs. And just let me recap on some of the things that I said very quickly, some of the things that I said a couple of weeks ago. I told you that Advent signs are special indicators, divine indicators, which speak and which I show the identity and character and purpose and uniqueness of the true Messiah. These are pointers, illustrations, if you like, directions, if you like, towards the holiness and the humility and the highness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marks which the true Messiah was to have in order to vindicate his claims. Signs, yes, signs of hope to those that were waiting and believing. But those things which were signs of hope to believers were at the same time signs of judgment to those who did not believe. Way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, we have in verse 14 of that chapter the very first of those Advent signs delivered by God through the prophet to King Ahaz of Judah. And by the miracle of a virgin birth, the true Redeemer was promised and the true Redeemer was to be recognized. There's absolutely no doubt in our minds whatsoever that that miracle sign promised afore to Ahaz, king of Judah, and to the people of Judah, that was perfectly fulfilled and could only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Without his virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be our Savior. His birth, of course, did not make him God, but it meant that he was God with us in a way in which he had not been with us before. Indeed, in the only way by which he could save us. And to clear any doubt that may be in anyone's minds as to the true fulfillment of this sign, of this miracle birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise of a miraculous intervention into human society, into this world, to clear away any doubts with regard to the fulfillment of it, Matthew chapter 1 tells us this. The angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now all this is done, says the first gospel, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us." And folks, it is very, very important. Indeed, it is absolutely vital that we believe in the miracles of the gospel. And for us to receive the record of Christ's birth from a virgin mother, is to settle the whole question of the miraculous. In fact, this is really where the gospel begins. This is the very first Advent sign, the very first divine proof that Christ is the promised deliverer. Now in Luke chapter 2, which we read from earlier, we have the second of those Advent signs. We have the Advent sign in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. We have one here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, which we'll come to in a moment. Then later on we have the sign of the star, which was given to the wise men from the east. Luke chapter 2, just following things chronologically, Luke chapter 2 also reminds us of the sign that Christ himself would be. When Simeon takes him up in his arms in the temple, he says, This child is set for the rise and fall of many again in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And we're coming tonight to deal with the second of those Advent signs in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. And this sign was revealed not as before to a king, but rather to men of lowly occupation, even to the shepherds of Bethlehem. There they were, and it was not God through a prophet who revealed it, but God through an angel who revealed it. God through an angel to men engaged in one of the lowliest occupations and activities. In the stillness of the night, those men were keeping watch over their flock. And then, suddenly, without warning, we are told here that the angel of the Lord appeared. And as well as the appearance of this majestic creature, there was also this added awesome fact about the circumstance of his visitation. It says that the shepherds were surrounded by the glory of God. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And as you can well imagine, the fear amongst those shepherds was palpable. And yet, praise be to God, the word of comfort and the word of peace was also swift. For the heavenly messenger opens his mouth and speaks immediately and brings them this wonderful news. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Mark, first of all, that this was a message of great salvation. The angel brought news of a deliverer coming, amazingly, in the form of a babe. And the words that he uses are a prophecy from Isaiah 61 and verse 1. A prophecy indeed which the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry afterwards quoted as setting forth the greatest of the blessings that he was going to bestow. You remember what he said when John the Baptist put out a question through his disciples to him? He said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus said this, "Go and tell him that the poor have the good tidings, or the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So he comes with a message of great salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing the angel does, he comes with a message of great inspiration. For he says it's not only good tidings, but it's also good tidings of great or wonderful joy. Thank God we have a book in our hands tonight. And the word joy fills a large place in this book of God which we read from. There is joy everywhere, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. New Testament begins with this note of joy. Joy which is the overflow of Christian happiness. And of course, before there can be joy in the Christian sense, there's got to be happiness in the gospel or Christian sense. That happiness is found in removal of our sin by no less a person than incarnate deity, by no less a person than God's holy child Jesus, who would grow to become a man, and who would die as the God-man on the cross, and he would yield up his life, his soul, his blood, his all in order to save us. Christ came as a babe into this world for this very purpose. He came that he might die. He came that by dying he might reconcile us to God and give us peace with him. You know, until men have this peace, all the joy that they experience, all the inspiration that they feel that they know, is deceitful and it's of short duration. People may indulge themselves in mirth. They may baptize themselves in business or in pleasure. But if they do not know God in Christ, God through his holy child Jesus, they do not have peace. Their conscience is not at rest and they are not truly happy. But when a man receives in his soul and believes in his heart that God hath given him this message, that this Jesus is for him, then something happens. That man that receives and believes is filled with great inspiration. He cannot but speak the things he feels and knows. because it's a message of great inspiration, of great joy. The message that the angel delivered was not only of great salvation and great inspiration, it was also of great application. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This message, of course, was for the Jews first of all. The Bible abundantly makes that clear. And these shepherds of Bethlehem were really, if you like, a sample of the entire Jewish race. But then again, the Jewish people themselves were only samples of all mankind. And they were really samples or illustrations, if you like, of an innumerable company from every people, every kindred, every nation and tongue to whom this gospel of Jesus Christ has been sent and who, by God's grace, may believe in it. I like what Dean Vaughan, Christian of a bygone day, said. He said, "Our gospel is so large and so free that it has room for all. It unites all. It is a voice for all characters. It prevails with all kinds. Yea, this is God's gospel, and let this be the joy of each receptive heart." A message of great application. But I want you to think about this, particularly from verse 12. There was also a message which had great confirmation. You see, all that the angel had said up to now was very good. But in order to strengthen, and in order to fix fast the faith of the shepherds, in order to dispel any lingering doubt as to the truth of the message which had been given them from this heavenly messenger, he says, "This shall be a sign unto you." His message came with great confirmation. Now, way back in Isaiah 7, when we were thinking about the sign of the virgin birth, the word in the Hebrew there means a sign of something future, a peculiar miracle. And it's an interesting word because quite often it's used with respect. There's a derivative of the word which is used with respect to military ensigns. It's a symbol of special power, if you like, the sign that was given of the virgin birth. There's a different word, of course, here in the New Testament. And the word in the Greek here means a sign that points to something beyond itself, something which is a mark of the power or grace of the doer, or something which gives us a connection with the supernatural world. It's a divine sign, certainly, but as you study it, at the same time, it's not necessarily a miraculous sign. It's simple, but yet at the same time, it's sacred. You remember that Ahaz was told that he could ask for a sign, but he refused it. The shepherds were not offered the opportunity to ask for a sign, but one was given to them nonetheless. And you know, that was a tremendous mercy from God Almighty. A mercy given to strengthen the faith of those men when it was put to a test that might break it down. This was the test. They had been told that a baby, a few hours old, born in poverty, was no less a person than Christ the Lord, the Saviour of the world. And the sign given to them not only enabled them to identify that child, but also assured them of the truth of the message that the angel had brought to them. A sign. A message which had this special confirmation. When you think about it, it's also a message of a most unusual or great revelation. What a sign it is. Not the kind of sign that you would expect. A different kind of sign, in a sense, from the first. Not really supernatural, and yet at the same time not really ordinary either. Simple, as we said before, but most sacred at the same time. It wasn't the halo of celestial light by which they were able to identify Christ the Lord, the babe in the manger. It wasn't anything ostentatious like that. Here was the sign itself. This shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe. That's the first part of the sign, you'll find a babe. A real babe, yes. A baby like any other, yes. Just a babe. And really, in a sense, no more than a babe. That's the first part. Here's the second part of the sign. This babe would be lying in a manger. And that was to be the sign. On that night, perhaps, there would be no other children born in the Bethlehem village. But certainly, if there had been, the shepherds would find no other newly born infant cradled in the manger. You shall find him, a babe lying in a manger. It's a sign, simple but sacred. He also tells us this, and this is an important detail, you shall find him lying in a manger, but also wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, it was the custom of the past to lay a newborn babe on its back, strapped to a pillow by spirals and spirals of convoluted bandages. Its head would be fixed, its legs would be extended, and its arms would be placed at its sides. Sometimes, once wound around with swathing bands, sometimes an addition of fresh earth would be pressed against the skin and packed in their little cradles like a little mummy in its coffin. Poor little babies were expected to stay there, despite all their cries and all their complaints. And when we think about this, it really, in a sense, there was nothing awe-inspiring in the circumstances of the birth of Christ. And yet, his being wrapped there in swaddling bands, lying in a manger, at the same time as no mere casual accident. God says, it shall be a sign unto you. In fact, it was such a sign that it was eminently significant. In fact, it was prophetic of his entire life. This was a sign of the Savior's humility and lowliness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners like you and me, was not known by his grandeur. Isaiah 1 says this, the ox knoweth his maker. And so they did in the manger of Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he grows up and becomes a man and enters in upon his training for his public ministry, is in the place of temptation in the wilderness. And the Bible says in Mark 1 and verse 13 that he was with the wild beasts. It was so in his birth, and it was so in his life. And this was a sign to the people. This was not only a sign of his humility, it was an illustration, or a sign, if you like, of the restrictions that he placed upon himself. Children, wrapped in swaddling clothes, really are like little prisoners. They scarcely begin to enjoy the liberty of moving and stretching their limbs when they are placed anew in confinement. Now, I would have you to know tonight that the child that lay in the manger, even though he was a babe, was no less a person than God Almighty manifest in the flesh. Indeed, not part of God, but in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He tells it like this himself in John chapter 3, the Son of Man, which came down from heaven, is in heaven. William Cooper, the great English hymn writer, put it like this, as much when in the manger laid, Almighty Ruler of the sky, as when the 6 days' work he made, and filled the morning stars with joy. And yet, though it was God there, there was both in his infancy and in his manhood, in a great measure, the hiding of his power, the hemming in, if you like, of his power. And not only so, but the Lord Jesus Christ was restricted in this sense, inasmuch as he was subject to the law which he himself had ordained. He was bound by his own commandments. The Bible tells me that my Lord came into this world, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. The law of righteousness, as one preacher put it, the law of righteousness, the swathing bands of duty, the rules of obedience which he throws around all men, likewise constrained him. And all this was symbolized by the swaddling bands around the child Jesus. It was a message that confirmed who Jesus was. And as a message of great confirmation, it was also a message of great consolation. He came unto his own, says the Bible. Ah, alas, but his own received him not. There were his own earthly people. By and large, these Jews were looking for signs and for wonders. But had the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, the Messiah come in the way that they desired or thought, if he had entered upon the scene of time in the full blaze of his glory, with the full display of his mighty power, as the creator of all things, that would have indicated not that he had come to be the savior of sinners, but that he had come to judge rather than to save. It would have been no sign at all of his purpose to deliver his people. So therefore it was perfectly appropriate that the angel should say regarding the Christ child, this shall be a sign unto you. Not the halo of celestial light with which he is pictured by the artist. Not in the full blaze of his eternal glory and power. But this shall be a sign that Christ the Lord, the babe, has come as a savior. This shall be a sign. You shall find him as a babe, lying in a lowly place, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling bands. That, friends, was truly a sign, for it was contrary to what was commonly expected, signs being those things which signify something out of the ordinary. And because it was a sign that it was, it brought consolation to those shepherds and to all who heard about it. Thank God, Christ's incarnation, his lowliness, his humbling himself to become a servant, and indeed to go as far as yielding up himself in death, becoming obedient even unto the death of the cross, that is the sign that he is God's elect redeemer. And that's a comfort to us. And here's the comfort spelled out again, large and clear and plain. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He was rich, yet for our sakes, here's the sign that he is the one that was promised. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How poor? Leaving aside the splendor of heaven and his outward glory, entering into the scene of time. All the fullness of the Godhead concentrated in baby form, wrapped around with those restricting bandages, a symbol of his life and his subjection and his service. This is a comfort to us because he was rich, yet for our sakes he became thus poor, that we through his poverty, says the Bible, might be rich. And you know, when you look at the sign of the manger, the babe there and the swaddling bands with which he was bound, that is undoubtedly a message of comfort, rightly considered. Nobody now can say Jesus Christ, his is a religion of the educated. His is a religion of the philosophical. His is a religion of kings and princes. His is a religion which admits of or which favours a position of comfort or respectability or highness. And I am none of these, so Christ is not for me. Nobody can say it. You know why? Because of the sign of the manger. He became poor for us. And how poor we are when we rightly think about what we are under light of God's holiness. We are nothing. We are less than nothing as sinners. We are nothing at all, deserving of nothing but eternal wretchedness and undoing. And yet Christ humbles himself in order to deliver us and raise us up to heaven. This also, one final thought, is a message of great implication. You see, if we have embraced this gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, as our personal Lord and Savior, there's some lessons that we have to learn here. If we are believing in him who came and showed himself by these special signs, then we will be want to be conformed to his image. And just as Christ was marked out by the sign of humility, so every true Christian, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also marked out, amongst other things, by humility and by lowliness. In fact, the sign of lowliness checks ambition that a Christian might be tempted to, an ambition for a place of importance or a place of glory or wealth or of ease. And when I'm tempted to seek great things for myself, when you're tempted to seek great things from yourself, when you're pressed on by ambition, go to Bethlehem. Remember the babe that's there, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Remember the sign of the cradle. Remember your master's place when he first came. Remember there that you learn better probably than anywhere else that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Remember by the sign of lowliness, never shrink from suffering adversity for Christ's sake or for owning him in times of poverty and difficulty. Grace is something, and the lowliness of Christ, which is a manifestation of His wonderful grace to us, it is something which teaches us to say, with the apostle of old, I know how to be abased, and just as much as I know how to abound. This is the implication in the sign of lowliness. The sign of lowliness also implies that we should never despise the day of small things. There's an awful lot of that that goes on. But listen, in Christ we see, in Christ the babe of Bethlehem, that babe, just like any other in appearance, nothing peculiar about his appearance or unusual or unique, but in that babe of Bethlehem, we learn, don't we, in this sign of lowliness that pertains to him, we learn not to despise the day of small things. That babe, apparently no different from any other, is Christ the Lord, the Saviour of mankind. And you know, what's true with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, we might also learn from the experience of other Christians who have followed in the pathway of Jesus and whom the Lord has set out and made signs for their own day and generation. David the shepherd boy, he was only a little boy, just a stripling of a lad like any other boy his age, and yet it was this boy with the sling that gained the victory over the giant. He didn't have the most famous start in life, but he won out in the end marvellously. We think of a poor tinker in Bedford jail, and he was the one, John Bunyan by name, that God used to write a classic masterpiece in religious literature. There's a young boy, an unschooled clerk from a Boston shoe store in America, called Dwight Lyman Moody, and he came to be the man who proclaimed the gospel with a fervency and power which many theologians have never been able to do. In fact, it may be the most unpresupposing individual or young person that we know that God takes up, that God puts His hand upon, that God uses as a demonstration that those that take the lowly place, God can use to His glory. Thus we learn so much from the sign of the manger, the sign of our Saviour's humility. May the Lord help us to take it to heart and to practice it as we follow Him for Jesus' sake. Amen.